You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit siouxfallsconnection.com. Thank you for listening.
You'll join me, as is our custom, we're going to open the scripture together and let it speak. And so we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. While you're going there, I want you to know just a few things. Number one, if you don't own a Bible, don't be afraid to take that paperback Bible and the tray of the chair in front of you as a gift to us. In fact, make that a gift to someone you know who doesn't have a Bible. Don't be afraid of the table of contents. You'll find the book of Hebrews toward the end of the book. The second thing I want you to know as you open that Bible, something we begin to contemplate together every week, is that when we open the Bible, something powerful happens. The Bible actually opens us. That is that when we expose what's in the text, what the word we'll use is exposit, right? A fancy word, right? Then we realize that the Holy Spirit actually exposes that which is in us and applies deep, deep grace in the places we need it the most. And so toward the end of the Bible, you'll find the book of Hebrews will be in the 10th chapter. Now, this is a letter of encouragement. It was circulated in the first century, most likely as a sermon. And it was written to, as the title suggests, a bunch of Hebrew-speaking, most likely Roman citizens, but Jewish culture is the background and context of the original recipients. And these people were living in and around large cities, as we see an allusion to that elsewhere, in or around the first century, where their experience was that life was getting more and more difficult. The crisis of experiencing persecution was on the rise, and many of these people who, some of them would have known or would have even been eyewitnesses to Jesus' own resurrection, were beginning to doubt that Jesus is who he says he is. They were beginning to wonder if they really should trust in Jesus. They were beginning to wonder if Jesus really is worth, in this case, not just living in an unpopular space, but possibly even losing their own lives and their own property. And the encouragement to you and to me, and this is twofold. If you're in the room, and maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, right? Maybe if you're in this room, you're not sure about the claims of Christianity. I want you to ask the exact same questions the first readers of this letter were likely asking. Is Jesus worth it? And I encourage you to ask that question. But if you're in this room, maybe like these original recipients, and maybe you're wondering, is Jesus all that he's cracked up to be? Then you're wondering if Jesus is worth it. And the encouragement over and over and over again from this writer is that as great as your difficulty and struggle and distress may be, Jesus is far greater. Don't go back. Hang on. And so here we are in the last bit of the book. Everything turns to now practical exhortations. He's at a rhythm of telling how Jesus is better. Jesus is better than angels. He's better than Moses, and he's better than any high priest. And after each of these kind of theological arguments that Jesus really is, in comparison, better than anything you can imagine, he gives an exhortation, which we saw last week. We're going to reread that together, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 10. But we're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter, because as with every exhortation he gives, he brings with it a warning and encouragement. What I think you'll find in the shape of this text is a kind of encouragement and confidence that's rightly shaped for our celebration of Easter this morning. So here's the exhortation in light of Jesus being better than anything, any priest, any intercessor, any advocate, any representative. Beginning in verse 19, you'll hear the exhortation. We're going to spend most of our time in verses 26 through 39. So here we go. Therefore, brothers and sisters, it's a kind of a cumulative, an inclusive language here. He's not just, hey, men. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. I want to share with you a little bit about my relationship with my wife. Be gracious to me, especially in this. Probably 99 times out of 100, when I'm driving the car and my wife says, "Look out," or "Watch out," or "If you don't turn, you'll drive into that thing," which is true of everything that you're driving toward. 99 times out of 100, when she says, "Oh no," right? These are the noises. 99 times out of 100, the thing that she's warning me about, I already saw. But here's what I have to admit in front of all of you. Like that one time out of 100, that one time maybe less than that, but still, it is still a fact that I admit to you, that one time out of 100, I didn't see it. I was probably going to crash us. I was probably going to hit something, drive off into something, that one time out of 100. And in this text, we have a warning that as he is writing to a group of people experiencing persecution, that Jesus is better and they should hold on to endurance. You heard that language. I know for many people, my hope is that you find yourself in a large category of 99 times out of 100. Like, think of the 99 out of 100 in you. I'm hoping when you hear this, you're like, "I already know it. I got it. I'm right with you. This is a warning. It's already well heard. I've already internalized it. Thank you for reminding me, but I know this." But here's the truth, what he says about this warning. The stakes are so high. The cost is so great that to not share a warning, to not point out the real risk, to not describe and outline for these people the real spiritual danger that lays ahead of them, would be the most unloving thing to do. And what we have is probably one of two. We saw this in chapter 4, 5, and 6, a warning right after an exhortation, another warning that says, look, we know that if you leave your only hope, that is Jesus, then that leaves you without hope at all. So I want you to see at least three things. Number one, a holy fear. This first section of text, you see a reverent, a weighty fear. Second, you see a renewed hope, starting in verse 32, a reminder of God's grace. And the last thing you see, a fierce confidence, a fierce faith, an exhortation, a declaration, I think, that's fitting for people this side of Easter. And he's saying that because a deliberate rejection of Christ brings a certain judgment, then confident faith in Christ will ultimately lead to an eternal reward. Enduring faith will lead to, did you hear it? Welcoming back the one who is coming and who will come. And therefore, we must endure in faith. We must hold fast to faith. We must, as the language of Hebrews from beginning to end tells us, we must hang tightly. Do not give up. Don't stop believing in Jesus. It's a word for weary people, for worn out people. Maybe you're not burnt out, but you're crispy. Right? Maybe you're close. Trust that the one who redeems is coming soon. And there's a sobering warning against the backdrop of a deliberate rejection of Christ and the truth of what he's done. There's a sharp contrast between the just punishment under the law and even greater still, the severe judgment awaiting those who not just reject God's law, his word and will for their life, but his very son, his means of redemption, trampling on it. And the warning's not without hope. It's paired with this pastoral encouragement to remember. Remember what God has done in the past. Remember God's faithfulness. Hold confidence in Christ. Press on in faith. In the face of adversity, the people of God must not shrink back, but instead endure, living by faith until the promise of Christ's return is fulfilled. So here you see the severity of apostasy. That's a language you don't necessarily have to ever use this word again, but it simply means to turn from the faith, to reject, to willfully have known and understood, the language here tells us, and reject faith. And the warning is clear. To do so knowingly and persistently is a serious offense, more severe than breaking any law of God under Moses or any of the laws for the children of Israel. That kind of rebellion is seen as trampling on, did you hear that? The very Son of God himself. And the encouragement is strong. Remember what God has done for you. Remember his faithfulness to you. Do not throw away your confidence. God will reward, God will return for all those who await him and endure in faith. The first thing you see is the warning. The writer of Hebrews is not necessarily only writing to skeptics who have never heard of Jesus. The warning specifically is for people who have known, had knowledge of, that's the language there, seemed to, on the outside, appeared to have believed it. Their lives seem to, on the surface, have changed. And yet, there's a terrifying warning. Now, I always want to just add like a dose of experience here. I'll give you kind of two things. Number one, fear is never a long-term motivator. That's not the goal here. That's not the goal isn't to shock or scare someone into seeing Jesus and trusting him. No. The argument is very clear. We trust Jesus because he's greater. He's greater than everything. He's better than anything you can imagine. However, fear can be a great motivator. Fear can be, by the grace of God, something that shakes us when we need it. And so I want to, again, as reverently and as carefully as I know how, in my own experience, knowing that God has used arresting, startling moments to motivate and help me, I want to do the same. Again, not flippantly. I don't want to, right, this in essence isn't a fire and brimstone message. That's not the ultimate goal. But if that grabs your attention, then I want you to welcome it. But the second thing I want you to know personally, it's not to create paranoia, again, because fear doesn't motivate us long term. It can startle us. But I just want you to know, even in we get to celebrate today 11 years in the life of our church. This is exactly 11 years to the day. This church has existed. Well, we've been gathering on a Sunday morning for 11 years. The fact that you're here is evidence of God's faithfulness. It's evidence of God's grace. I'm going to come back to that. That's the middle section. It's a big deal. But in that 11 years, I want to tell you, again, with my own, not a sense that this doesn't apply to me, that I'm not also under warning and fear here, but I want to tell you there have been more people, just in the 11 years that we've been gathering as a church, there have been more people than I can count that have come through our lives that it looks on the surface. It looks in their life like, oh, I think I see God doing something. And all I can do is weep. Because these warnings are real. And it looked on the surface, right? This is especially a stark warning for good upper Midwestern religious folk, right? A lot of red tape and codes that keep our city looking nice and clean on the surface, right? Praise God for that. Unless you want to build something. That's personal. That's nothing to do with you. That's me. I apologize for that. And we're good at keeping things clean on the surface. And all I know to tell you is this warning is for people who really like to look clean on the surface, who down deep are destined to have missed it altogether. So hear the warning. It's terrifying. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. You hear that? Now, be very clear here. This is not about the Christian who's simply struggling with sin. This is not about the person who is wrestling with sin, who's doing the very best they can to put sin to death. Right? If that's you, if you feel the weight of this warning, this is for a person who has regularly looked at Jesus, seen what Jesus really is, recognized he is the rescue plan, he is the redeemer, and yet, nah, I'm going to do my own thing. And he says in verse 26 and 27, if you reject God's only rescue plan, then logically, this is obvious, then there's no sacrifice for you. That is, if you reject the sacrifice, it's kind of obvious, but it might be very startling and helpful. If you reject the sacrifice of Christ, there is no alternative. This is it. This is the center of God's redemptive purpose. And if you don't believe me, it's actually the center of history. It is 2025, lest we forget, 2025 what, right? We measure history before and after this event. Jesus entered in and did something. And I would ask you, wrestle, why is that? Why did we start counting days before and after this time, right? That's it. It is the center of redemptive history, and it is the center of, for us, history as we know it. And to say, nah, right? Like, nah, I can do better, right? Or I make a better God. I make a better creator. I make a better, like, I can run my life better than the God of the universe, right? Think any sense in ourselves to look at this and having tasted the real thing, saying, nah, I want something else. Then the only thing left, did you get this? Is a fearful expectation of judgment. And again, that's not hellfire language for the sake of fear-mongering. But listen to it. There remains no sacrifice, but instead of a sacrifice, there remains a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire, right? Even if you're like, this is hellfire, this is where it comes from. This is not made up. It would startle you to probably find out that no one mentions hell in the Bible more than guess whom? Jesus. He was the ultimate hellfire and brimstone preacher. Now, lest that startle you or turn you off from him, I want you to know he's probably the most anti-hell person that's ever lived. After all, he died to keep people from going there. So when he spoke of it, he was speaking of it as a warning to people, invite him to, hey, I can get you out of this. I can fix this. But there seems to be two choices. There is either one, a sacrifice for sin, or there is an expectation of judgment. Judgment, that is, the fire of fury that will consume the adversaries. That is, it's not just simply to reject God and you're kind of on the outs, but instead, verse 28 and 29, the language isn't just that they're adversaries, it's more that they've betrayed. He tells us that under Moses, those who broke the covenant, like same thing, willfully, like I don't want God's law, I want to be a law unto myself, right? If you wonder what that's like, read the book of Judges. People do what's right in their own eyes. I know better than God. That this is what it looks like. And he's saying, we have already covered the fact that Jesus is greater, right? Jesus is better. Follow that same logic. If Jesus is the better message than from angels, including God's law, he's the better deliverer than Moses, right? And he's the better priest and advocate for us, then it stands to reason here. Follow the logic. If Jesus is greater than everything, then rejecting Jesus is worse than everything. The consequences then of rejecting these are, oh well, but the consequences of rejecting Jesus, the very Son of God, are also greater. And the language here isn't just that they've rejected and become adversaries. Did you hear the language? They've trampled him underfoot. It's deeply relational. It's not just a legal breach, although it is. But you know this as well as I do. The language here is the language of betrayal. And look, it hurts when someone you like who doesn't like you does something mean to you. I think we all know that. But if you live long enough, you also know it doesn't hurt near as bad than someone that loves you betraying you. It's somehow much, much worse. The scars are much deeper. I don't have to illustrate it. Most of you in the room already know what I mean by that. And this is the language. It's not just a rejection. It's also a betrayal. So think of it this way. Drifting from Jesus is not neutral. It's dangerous. It's not dispassioned. It is deadly. It's not just a small matter, but to drift from Jesus, to wander off into other and lesser things is a matter of life and death. So much so, verse 30 tells us that the last judge, the Lord, is the one who ultimately, he quotes Deuteronomy here, "Vengeance is mine, the Lord will judge his people." This is one of the most sobering lines in all of the Bible. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So do you hear the contrast? Now, he's already told us what? Let's draw near. Let's draw near. You and me, hold fast. Jesus is good. He's our priest. We can now boldly approach the throne with confidence. Why? Because he's our sacrifice. But did you hear the alternative? To approach God without that sacrifice, to come near to God, to be in his presence apart from Christ is terrifying. You get the picture of Moses even wanting to see God's glory and God the Father saying, like, look, hey, I'm going to hide you over here and you can see my backside because no one can see my face and live. You'll be incinerated. And the writer says, his people. Judgment begins with those who are closest. That's the call to take grace very seriously. Think of it this way. God's grace is too glorious to be taken lightly. And the blood of Jesus is too precious to be ignored. His grace is too beautiful. And if you walk away from him, then you've walked away from your only hope. You've walked away from the only one who can save you. So I'm going to end this point with this. This is shocking. It's meant to be shocking. So here's what I would tell you. If you hear this warning, like, hey, if you keep on sinning, if you keep on deliberately, willfully, like with no sense of conscience, with no sense of guilt or shame, with no intention to ever stop, you keep on doing this, this will send you to hell. And for you, there is nothing worse than I could even begin to describe than to be in the presence of God in that state. However, if you're here in this room and you hear this, well, guess what? It's not too late. This is the beauty, the beauty of, I love that, you're turning against the spirit of grace. You're in it. If you're like, what's the spirit of grace? This is it, the fact that you're here. The fact that you hear someone like me and others singing and saying, this is not too late, come to Jesus. It's not too late, come to Jesus. And I can tell you out of the other side of my mouth that for you in Jesus to draw near to God is the greatest thing you could imagine. The Bible says that because of God and his power and righteousness, that even in his presence, in his right hand, are pleasures forevermore. And his presence, one day in his presence, is better than 1,000 elsewhere. You see the contrast? So that means that probably you fall into one of two camps. If this shocks you, you should be really glad, right? If this kind of offends you, if me standing up here telling you that to look to Jesus is to find grace, but to spurn Jesus is to spend eternity in hell, if there's something in you that, like, if that provokes you or bothers you, you're in a good spot. You get this. This is it. Like, if you feel the weight of this, you see your own sin, and you're like, oh, man, I just keep doing the same thing, right? But if this stirs you, it grabs any of your attention, I want you to know you're in a good spot. The warning is, if you're in this room and you think this applies to someone else, if you think of someone else and you're like, oh, I know there's other people that keep on sinning, right? Friend, this warning is for you. It is a fearful thing for you to fall into the hands of a true and pure and perfect holy God. And so if you're in this room and you're living in despair because you keep sinning and you feel the weight of your own sin, I know someone might tell you that's bad. You're in a bad, no, you get it. You know the weight of your own sin. And you know just how much you need Jesus' help. This is why we rejoice. This is why we sing. This is why we're renewed in this message. However, if you're in this room and you think you're good, if this doesn't hit heavily on you, fear is not the best motivator, but I want you to know, if you hear this and you think it's talking about someone else, or you think it's like, this doesn't affect you, or this is a bit much, or like, is that really true? Friend, you are in more danger than anyone in the room. However, he then goes on to give us reassurance. God doesn't leave us in fear. He calls us to remember how his grace has changed and sustained us in the past. The tone shifts, but, right? But recall the former days after you. And then he starts to use that language of you were enlightened. You came to know the truth. You came to be changed by it, so much so that you endured hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were even publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes you were even partners with those who were so treated, right? Who were exposed to public torture and treatment or mistreatment. And you had compassion on those who were imprisoned. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Stop for just a moment. This is why, you'll hear us say this is something that's kind of been exported out of the United States over the last several decades. It's called the prosperity gospel. This is why it's so pernicious. It's why it's so evil. And this is a complete affront to it. Did you hear it? You joyfully endured, right? You joyfully endured the plundering. You accepted the plundering of your property. I want you to know the cheap counterfeit prosperity gospel that says actually if you love Jesus, everything will go well with you, right? If you love Jesus, the government you're under will love you, right? And they should love you, in fact. If you love Jesus, right, everyone should like you and you should throw a fit about persecution if they don't, right? If you really love Jesus, you'll get health, wealth, and prosperity. Like, this is a lie. This is something that will tease you all the way to the fiery pit, right, of the separation of God. However, there is something powerful. This is a side note here, right? Now, this is something we've seen over and over again, and this isn't the main crux of this passage, but it is the crux of the whole book itself. And so just stop for a moment while you're thinking on that, and I want you to think about your most prized possession. Just for a moment. What is your most prized possession? I can think of a few. Some of them were like sentimental, like irreplaceable. Some of them are just, I've just put a lot of money into them, or I just really don't, well, I don't have the money to replace them, right? What's your most prized possession? Think of it this way. All I would have to do is to look at your bank account and I would have the answer to it, right? What is your most prized possession? Think of it. Can you picture it? I don't care if there's a list, right? Have you thought of something? I love this thing. It's valuable to me, right? Most prized possession. Jesus is greater. Remember, there's been a long list of comparisons. Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than angels. He's greater than any other priest. He's greater than any other sacrifice, right? And look at the encouragement he gives to people. He says, I want you to think about your possessions, and I want you to think about your possessions in light of Jesus. This is what the Apostle Paul, as he encourages the Philippian church, like, hey, when I think about all these other things that are not Jesus, in comparison, they are dung. They're excrement in comparison to Jesus. And this is the encouragement he offers them. Look, you are willing to endure these things because you know that you have a greater possession. Not only that, you have a possession that can't be stolen from you. You didn't earn it. You didn't win it. You didn't pay for it, which means it's beautiful. That means the world can't take it away. And so, friend, here's the encouragement he gives to people who are feeling the weight of their own despair because life is difficult. The same grace that first called us will still carry us. Paul writes to the Philippian church. He says, I'm confident of this. I want you to remember it and recite it with me, that he that is God who began a good work in you is faithful to carry it out to completion in Christ Jesus. This is the antidote, as it were, to the drift. Like, hey, I know some of you have doubts, but stop for a minute and think back on God's grace in your life. It's not an accident. You didn't stumble on Jesus because you're smart or clever. You stumbled on Jesus because the Holy Spirit guided and pulled you. Right? 1 Corinthians 12:3 says that no one can even say that Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit leads him to do so. So this is the beauty. Stop for a minute. Realize the fact that you're in this room and you're not angry, right? The fact you're in this room and you're hearing someone rant about Jesus and it doesn't really bother you. Maybe for some it does. That ought to be a trigger for you, right? But if it doesn't, recognize that's just because God's gracious. He's opened your ears. He's softened you to it. Be reassured. Recall the former days. Look, before you throw away your faith, remember who you are. Remember what you've already endured in Christ. Remember the gifts of grace that God has already given you. And so I would ask you, if you're in this room, this is the encouragement to believers, right? If you're not a believer, this is an encouragement to, like, you should write down and praise God, I'll ask you this in 10 years, right? But here's the question I would ask for you in the room. If you call yourself a Christian, stop for a minute. Do you remember what it was like when Jesus first lit up your world? Do you remember? You don't have to find a moment, right? It doesn't have to be like, I wrote it. Like, if you do, praise God, that's cool. But do you remember? Do you remember the first times that you heard about Jesus and it messed you up and you can't unsee what you've now seen? Do you remember when it kind of wrecked your world in the best possible way? It turned everything upside down. When worship wasn't just singing, but it was the cry of your own heart. Do you remember that? Well, then friend, that's good news, is what he tells us. Recall that. Remember that. As difficult as things may become, remember the God of the universe who extended his grace to you when he first called you out of darkness into marvelous light will still carry you. I know it doesn't look like it right now. I know. That's why this is in the context of an exhortation, right? Consider one another, how you can love and stir one another, stir up one another to love and good works, right? This is why we need one another. This is why sometimes I need you to believe when I can't. I need you to pray for me when I can't pray. Get the idea? This is who we are. We're the people that, hey, I can hope for you when you can't. So if you're like, I'm in despair, I don't have hope, that's fine. You're in good company. God has put us here together. We're going to hope when you can't. I'm going to hope in your marriage when you can't. I know you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, but I can. And so can everyone else. You get the idea? And you should ground that in God's previous grace. And so let me tell you about his faithfulness. In the last 11 years that we've been gathering on a Sunday, let me tell you a few things. This is what he does, right? He just kind of like lists out the intimate stories he has. Like, man, I remember, and these people had names for them, right? Remember when so-and-so cared about all the people who were thrown in prison because of their faith? That was great, wasn't it? So here's mine. Let me remind you, like the writer does here. I've watched some of you grieve over the people in your life that need to hear the gospel. I've watched some of you seeking to glorify God in singleness and dating. I've seen it. I've seen some of you seeking to glorify God in engagement and marriage in a way that points to Jesus. I've seen some of you seeking to love and honor God through infertility and through miscarriage. Recall. I've seen it. I've witnessed many of you seeking the Lord and how to glorify him through your work, through losing your job, through getting a new job, or from hating your boss and your coworkers. I've seen each of you suffer through difficulty and yet long to glorify God in and through it. I've seen some of you seeking to honor and glorify God through becoming parents. Some of you even becoming parents of many children. And I've seen you wrestle. I've seen you stay up. I've seen you demonstrate the work of God's grace. Recall the former days when God was working you in and through you to do that. I've seen some of you glorify God and seek to honor him as you struggle with enduring health struggles. And it may not seem like much to you, but according to this text, it is evidence of God's faithfulness and his work in your life. And the same grace that was evident in that moment is going to keep you. It will still carry you. It wasn't an accident. He will carry it out to completion. I've seen some of you, even today, I've seen people wearing Kids Connection t-shirts today. They had puke on it, right? Why? To point little kids to the love of Jesus, even if it's just, I love you, right? Right, Jesus loves you here, right? I've seen that. I've seen, even today, people wearing welcome t-shirts, showing hospitality and warmth to complete and total strangers. Now, where does that come from? You get it? You look around, you see it. This is not an accident. This is the work of God, and the grace that's evident in these things is glorious, and it will carry us. So now, here's the last part. Place your confidence, not in your strength, but in the one who will return for you. He says, look, he starts to quote the prophetic word of Habakkuk. Yet a little while, and the coming one. Oh, that's a big deal for us, right? The coming one will not delay. And then he gives a picture of my righteous one shall live by faith. It will wait in faith. But if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But here you go. This is the, you get it? This is it. This is what I want you to memorize for Easter. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. Repeat after me. But we are not of those. I'll try it again. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. You can meet him. It's a real big deal. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. Boy, if that's not an Easter declaration, I don't know what is. And so look with me. Now, the shape of Easter in this text, but also in, I think, in history. First, in this text. Did you kind of hear it? It starts off with a warning about what it looks like to trample the Son of God underfoot. Doesn't it? It starts with a warning like, this is a big deal. Can you hear and see the shape of Easter in this text as we even just commemorate what we commemorate this last week? On Thursday and Good Friday? Can you hear it? It's not hypothetical. The people that were supposed to be right there with Jesus were there denying and betraying and hiding. I'm with you, Jesus, till I die. And a moment later, I don't know that. Who? Him? Blankety blank. I don't know that guy. You get the idea? But then something happened. They encountered grace in a powerful way. And then what? Can you imagine it? This was some couple of millennia, right? It was just a few hours ago this morning, right? Some Sunday, just a few hours ago, sun hadn't come up yet. And Jesus' body was the same temperature as the air. Dead, lifeless. His skin color was not right. Rigor mortis had set in. His muscles and tissue was stiff. Get it? But a few hours ago, on a day like today, a Sunday like today, can you imagine it for a moment? Something happened. And his heart started beating again. And blood started to circulate through his veins and his arteries. And his tissues started to warm and soften. You get it? And his eyes opened to see light, never to shut again. And breath filled his lungs, never to stop breathing again. You get it? He felt the sting of death leave his body, never to feel the sting of death again. And I don't know. He didn't say this, right? He didn't say this, but let's acknowledge he could have. He could have said this in that moment. He could have thought of his disciples. He could have thought of all the people who had beaten, betrayed him, spit on him, stabbed him. He could have thought of all those people. He could have thought of all that he'd endured, and he could think about his disciples and all that he would do. And maybe he didn't say this, but he probably could have. He could have said something like, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. You see the shape of Easter here? But see the shape of Easter even in history. If there's one thing to I don't know if there's a phrase to describe the disciples leading up to the death of Jesus. Shrink back is a good one, isn't it? You got Judas betraying for a stash of cash. You got Peter denying, and you got the rest of the disciples. The people, you know, right? The people that, hey, we're gonna be with you. We're never gonna leave you. And they're like, we're gonna hide. We're gonna hide now. And something happened. Historians can't quite put their finger on it because they're not allowed to say what really happened. But something happened, and this is the most powerful evidence of the resurrection for me. A group of no name, nobody, there wasn't a famous, there wasn't an educated, there wasn't a well-known, there were no celebrities in the disciples, none. Not a single one. Unknown, just some dudes. And they went from cowering, denying, and betraying to some weeks, months, years later being tortured and dying for not denying what they'd seen. They were threatened. We will torture you, we will beat you, we will kill you if you do not shut up about this. And they said, all right, right? Jesus is a better possession. What I have in Jesus is better than whatever you're going to take from me, including breath from my lungs. You get the idea? Look at the shape of Easter, and it's as if to say that the group of, like, there was no celebrities, right? These denying, cowering people shrinking back. Something happened, some explosion of energy. That's one historian calls it. There was some release of great energy that caused a movement with no celebrities, no royalty, no resources. They had no money, none of these things. And it multiplied and it began to spread around the globe to where now you and I, right, cultures, languages, continents, and oceans away are still talking about it. And you have to explain that. But do you see the shape of it even in history? People denying, people cowering, people feeling the weight of their own sin, but experiencing some encounter and outpouring of grace to where they now stand in confidence and say, we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We're just not. So, here's what I want to invite you to. In just a moment, we're going to celebrate communion with one another. We're going to be invited to a table. We're going to be invited to where we will commemorate the powerful outpouring of God's grace through the death of Jesus. And someone will declare to you in just a moment at the back of the room, I'll give you a layout of how this will play out. We're gonna begin to prepare our own hearts to meet Jesus. We're gonna sing to Jesus and worship him. And as you're ready, as we're preparing, we're gonna make our way to the back and someone will declare to you a great mystery, an Easter mystery. That because of Jesus, we're not the ones who shrink back and are destroyed, but we're the ones who have faith and are saved. We are preserved, not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus. And so don't fear falling into the hands of God in the sacrifice of Jesus. Run to them. Run to his hands. And the deep warning comes with a deep reassurance that the night before Jesus was crucified, he sat with his disciples at a table and he took bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He took the cup and he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." See Easter on display. Hold fast to Christ. Don't turn back. Judgment is real, but the reward of enduring faith is far greater. Hold fast in faith, because even though judgment awaits the faithless, that's not us. We're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. Instead, salvation is sure for those who come to Jesus and know that he's our only hope. Packer says it, J.I. Packer, a theologian, says it this way, and I hope it would cause your heart to stir towards making your way to the table in a moment. He says, we should be saying inside of our hearts, as sure as I see and touch and taste this bread and this cup, right? As sure as I see, touch, and taste this bread and this cup, so sure it is that Jesus Christ is not a fancy but a fact, that he's for real, and that he offers himself to be my Savior, my bread of life, and my guide and comforter to glory. He has left me this rite, this gesture, this token, this symbol, this ritual action as a guarantee of his grace. He has instituted it, and it is a sign of life-giving union with him, and I'm taking part in it, and thus I know that I am his and he is mine forever and ever. So friend, the table is open for all baptized, repenting believers in Jesus. If that's not you, I'm really glad you're here. The invitation is to not to take part in this symbolic rite. That would be weird. But instead, the invitation is to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He can deliver you. He can rescue you. He can do all the things you long for him to do. And for the rest of us, we're invited to take seriously the call to, in this symbol, in this rite, that by faith, we don't just simply touch, taste, and see, but by faith, we experience, we look through it, and we are satisfied, nourished, right? Just as it is a fact that the bread and the juice will go into my system, right? I know the people in the medical field, just you fill the blank here, but I'm going to do my best, right? It will be metabolized and become energy and sustenance for my body, right? I skipped a lot, I know, right? Just as it is a fact, you know it's small, just as it is a fact that those calories will turn into sustenance and life for you, so too also it is a fact that by faith, when you look to Jesus, he gives you life. He gives you sustenance. He carries you, and the grace he shows you carries you all the way to the end.